I think you might back me up on this. Maybe you won't. It doesn't really matter. There is a unique kind of happiness you feel when arriving home after a long and difficult journey. Let me give you three quick examples of that. Firstly, there's a feeling of arriving home, isn't there, after a long and testing day at school. As you cross the threshold of your home and you smell your favourite meal being cooked and hear the laughter of family getting ready to enjoy it. Or maybe you just head off and play Xbox, just relax after the long day. Home, sweet home. Or secondly, it's the feeling of arriving home from a week away camping in the British countryside and getting those kids tucked up in bed. You finally get a shower for the first time in days, and then you collapse on the sofa and you look at each other and you share a thought without sharing words. Home, at last. And also, why do we keep doing this to ourselves? Or thirdly, maybe this example will connect with you. The happiness of home is the feeling that Liam Neeson gets when he embraces his daughter in the final scenes of the film Taken. Now, if you haven't seen Taken, it's a film about Liam Neeson's daughter. She gets kidnapped, and then Liam Neeson beats up everyone in France to get her back. And he brings her home safely. He does. You see, arriving home can be a special thing. Yet I think you know from your own experiences that that kind of special joy doesn't last forever. Think about the reality of the three examples I've just gone through. And though that home-cooked meal may well hit the spot, time on the Xbox may well decompress you, it's inevitable that mum or dad or someone else will turn to you or call to you and say those dreaded words. Don't get too comfortable. Do you really think this house is going to tidy itself? Those were my mum's favourite words. Almost regular, probably not favourite. Or you're sat on the sofa and it slowly dawns on you that somebody needs to start unpacking the car. You remember that you had to put down the tent in the rain. And so somebody's going to have to sort that out before it goes mouldy. I'd genuinely rather throw it in the bin. Or think about poor Liam Neeson. The poor guy has to live through Taken 2. The sequel, more kidnapping. And then there's Taken 3. Not even Liam Neeson can make his best moments last. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. I wonder if we really ever think about anything else. Rich or poor, young or old, frail or strong, whoever you are, you don't really have what it takes to make your best moments permanent. And that's not to say that you don't try. There's just always another challenge to face or more opposition to overcome. That's the tension. That's the tension of your life. That's the tension of my life. Life is a battle. Each new week has its own challenges and opposition to navigate. That's why we talk about the Sunday night feeling. I wonder if you've ever spoken about that. It's a kind of anxiety and dread of looking ahead into the coming week that you feel on a Sunday evening. Not knowing how or if you'll survive. In fact, there's some of you going back to work in the morning after a summer off who may be feeling some complicated mix of excitement and apprehension. And so, what do you do? What do you do when you can't seem to guarantee your own future? When the thought of tomorrow overwhelms you? Well, it's quite well known, you may have heard of this. When faced with challenges or opposition, there's a natural response to either fight or flight. And I want to suggest something similar happens when our happiness is at risk. And I think we've probably got two alternatives. We either fight or we pretend. Here's what I mean. When you're faced with the uncertainty of your future, maybe you fight. You do everything in your power to meet the challenges of tomorrow. You do your best to prepare for every single possibility. You train, you plan, you work, you make lists, you run around, you make another list, you pull yourself up by your bootstraps somehow. You do all that you can possibly do. You fight. Or maybe, if that seems exhausting to you, maybe you pretend. When you're faced with the uncertainty of your future, you do everything in your power to focus on the present. Forget the challenges of tomorrow. Escape into Netflix. Throw yourself in today. Live as if this moment is all that there is. Some would say that's burying your head in the sand. You might say that's enjoying the ride while it lasts. Fight or pretend. And admittedly, those are probably extreme ends of a spectrum, and there are all kinds of other factors involved, but I do wonder if you recognize which of those ends you tend to lean towards when thinking about the uncertainty of your future. Do you find yourself fighting to guarantee your future, or are you more likely to pretend your future doesn't need guaranteeing? And so here's what I'm telling you today. If there's always another challenge to face, then home, that settled sense of rest and happiness, will always be at risk and probably just out of reach. In other words, and maybe you've lived long enough to know this for yourself, you and I, we are not strong enough to shape reality. But reality can so often be too harsh to ignore. This is a problem for all of us. Whether you're ready to fight or you'd rather pretend, or however you deal with the uncertainty of the future, if it's on us, if it's on you to make your best moments last, then it's no wonder we're so anxious and exhausted. But there is one more alternative. It's not an alternative to fighting or pretending. It's actually an alternative to your best moments being the main source of your joy. And so here's the big picture. Here's what this alternative is. Spend your life celebrating someone else's best moment. Spend your life celebrating someone else's best moment. Now, that may not sound particularly life-changing or something that you actually want to do, but let me try and paint you a big picture of what I mean. Now, this is Arshad Nadim. And you may have watched him compete in the javelin event at the Paris Olympics in the summer. He's pretty incredible. Look how long his arms are. And he has a genuine, like, rags to riches story. You see, Arshad, one of eight children, was born in a rural village in Pakistan with very little opportunities in life. And when he started to show some natural sporting ability, his dad made him a homemade javelin out of lengths of eucalyptus branches with a kind of scrap iron tip. And apparently, he only started using an international standard javelin a few months before competing in the Olympics. But when he got there, when he began to throw in the Olympics, it was clear that he was a special talent. And after throwing a new Olympic record, he won gold. And he's the first athlete ever to achieve individual gold, an individual gold medal for Pakistan. And so you can imagine the celebrations. It was as if his whole family, his village, his nation had won gold. And they had. And there's footage online that I've seen of his return to Pakistan. His homecoming ceremony and celebrations were like insane. The country, the whole country shut down. There were marching bands at the airport. Crowds embraced him and lifted him onto their shoulders and gave him gifts and buffaloes and kisses. And the president spoke of his pride and gave him an award. And I saw one video that really stuck with me. It was a random shopkeeper. He tried to put into words the pride of that moment. And bear in mind, this shopkeeper, he doesn't know Arshad. He's just a guy from the same country. He said, "We don't get these moments of happiness. We never get these moments." He was struggling to put into words that unique, rare, special kind of happiness. And over several days, all kinds of people were swept up in the ecstasy of their victorious champion returning home. And you have to wonder for Arshad Nadeem, what was the better moment? That's his mum. You have to wonder what the better moment was, the victory itself in Paris, or the homecoming celebrations. And actually, you can't separate the two of them. But the thing I found most interesting was an interview Arshad gave, kind of mid-celebration, surrounded by his family and friends. He shared about his ambitions on to keep on winning. He said this: "If I stay healthy, I want to set a world record, not just an Olympic record." And in a way, we're so used to hearing athletes talk like this that sometimes we miss the significance of what's actually happening. Just think about it. At the high point of his career, one of the best moments of his life, at the middle of these homecoming celebrations, his mind is on the challenges and oppositions of tomorrow. The uncertainty of remaining fit, healthy, and being able to defend his title, even as he enjoys his very best moment. Arshad knows it won't last forever. You've heard it said, people, they say, don't they, all good things come to an end. Now, here's why I think this is a really great picture for us. Homecoming celebrations are only ever as good, as permanent, as final, as the victory that they're connected to. And that's actually how the Bible ends, with homecoming celebrations connected to a decisive victory. And now you're probably well aware of this from reading books or watching films. How a story ends often reveals what the story's been about all along. And the Bible's no different. The final book of the Bible is the book of Revelation. And Revelation describes the culmination of human history through a kind of escalating variety of these prophetic episodes and images. And when combined with how the rest of the Bible talks about the end of the world, we're able to build a picture of the final reality, destination, our final home. For example, God says, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, God says this, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people, and the sound of weeping and of crying will be heard no more." That's Isaiah 65, 17 to 19. And those words were recorded around 800 years before the writing of the book of Revelation that our reading was taken from. But can you hear those similarities? I don't know what you thought about the passage that Nick read to us. Maybe you've outgrown the happily ever after endings, but that is the overall sense of the Bible's conclusion. Revelation, Isaiah, and so much else across God's word points forward to a never-ending moment where God rids the world of evil and his people are happy and at home forever. In fact, those final chapters that Nick read to us can be described as a kind of final homecoming celebration, full of that unique happiness of arriving home after a difficult journey. And I wonder if there was anything in the reading that surprised you. We're going to look at two verses, and I want to see if anything jumps out at you. We're going to look at chapter 21, verse 3, and chapter 22, verse 3. I'll read them to you, and then it might not be surprising to you, actually, but I want to tell you what surprised me. This is chapter 21, verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. No longer will there be any curse.'" The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face. And so here's the most surprising thing. The way the Bible concludes its story and begins eternity is not about human beings making it up to a kind of cloudy heaven somewhere. This is actually God's homecoming. This is God returning to earth. These joyful, never-ending celebrations are more about what God has done than they are about where we have made it to. In other words, in these eternal homecoming celebrations of the new creation, we are not Arshad at the center of them. These are the celebrations of God and his victorious, life-giving, world-transforming return home to us. God's people are more like the random shopkeeper and villagers struggling to put it into words, swept up in the joy of it all. And so here's what I think we need to get hold of. What this is saying to us is that those who experience this, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those that will live forever in the new creation, will be those who are swept up in the celebration of someone else's best moment. This is God's final homecoming to his people. That's how the story ends, and that's really what it's been about all along. And isn't that just what we've been saying? We know we don't have what it takes to make our way home. You can't shape reality. We can't make our best moments permanent. And here's the good news of the end of the story. God isn't asking you to. God has always been on his way home to us. And in the end, it is God who brings joy and life to us. And the story ends with God's people finally happy and at home with him. So people may say that all good things come to an end. But this will be the one thing that never will. And so I think the one remaining question is, what is it that makes all the difference? Or in other words, if it's nothing we can do, if we can't shape reality, what kind of victory or moment can guarantee the final homecoming that our Bible describes? And John wrote the book of Revelation. He also wrote the Gospel of John. And in it, Jesus seems to be always aware of what he was sent by his heavenly Father to do. He regularly talked about his hour, this pivotal moment in his life. And early on in his ministry, he'd say things like, "My hour has not yet come." But as time went on and his ministry progressed, he was aware that his hour was quickly approaching. And John even puts it like this: Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And shortly after that moment, Jesus gathers his closest disciples to have a heart-to-heart. They were worried. They were petrified of the uncertainty of a future without him. And he tells them that he has to go ahead of them. He, up until this point, has done pretty much everything with them, but he says that what he's about to do is something he must do for them. He goes ahead, and in Jesus' words, he goes ahead to prepare a place for them in the Father's house. And he's talking about his hour, his pivotal moment, and what that will achieve for his people. He's talking about his sacrificial death and the full impact of that. And I think there are probably at least three ways to see the significance of his death, of what he's done for us, in the description of the end of the story that we have in Revelation. And so let me just point out three things. First thing is, there is no curse in the new creation. You see, Jesus saw humanity living a cursed existence in a created world collapsed in on itself. And Jesus came to us in our helplessness. And on the cross as he dies, Jesus takes our curse upon himself so that in the final reality, his people can live a blessed and happy life in a rebuilt and renovated new world, a new and improved Eden. And not only that, secondly, there's no suffering in the new creation. Jesus is born amongst us and understands why we fight for survival and pretend we're okay, yet he lived the perfect life, never once losing confidence in his heavenly Father. Even as he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, he endured the cross because he knew what it would achieve. Jesus died to deal once and for all with the sin, suffering, with Satan and death, so that our experience of that final reality will be life with no sea and no night. And you may have picked up some of that symbolic language in our reading. No sea means no chaos. No more being thrown around by the waves of life. No night means no darkness. The end of evil. See, Jesus died to guarantee that there will be a day when your future will hold no challenges and no opposition. And you will have no need to fight and no need to pretend, because you will actually be okay and safe at last, with nothing to fear. And thirdly, and actually I think probably the greatest transformation, the greatest thing that Jesus wins for us through the cross, may well not be the removal of the curse or the transformation of the earth or even the experience of our life in the new creation. Perhaps the greatest transformation is what God does to the human heart. And this gets right to our problem. We naturally don't love and serve God. We actually don't want to. But though we refused to love and serve him, Jesus came and loved and served us. Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice so that God could create in us new hearts of tender flesh, sending his spirit to live in each one of us. And just think about that. Jesus loves you so completely that his greatest moment, the high point of his ministry, unlocks both your ability to return his love and your desire to do it. His love frees us from sin and it draws us in. You see, his victorious moment, his hour, his suffering wins all of the cosmic battles and saves the world. But his suffering also wins the human heart. Jesus loved us to the end. And the final reality for his people is one where their hearts are happy and at home with him, gladly serving him in the fullness of joy. Or let me put it like this. The new creation has a party atmosphere, a banquet atmosphere, because Jesus is there, the Lamb that was slain for the sin of the world. And it's through his victorious death and resurrection that Jesus makes those eternal homecoming celebrations possible and authentic. When you're swept up in the eternal face-to-face worship of Jesus, as you sing and dance and embrace him and serve him, you won't be pretending. And you won't be self-conscious. For the first time in your life, you'll be completely, if I can put it like this, you'll be completely Christ-conscious. That's why he's the center. He's the center of the homecoming celebration. He's the champion who we will embrace and will embrace us on the day. He's the winner whose victory we've been swept up along in. He's the hero whose best moment we enjoy, the pinnacle and foundation of our happiness. He's the one we love. It's his victory for us, his homecoming to us, his story. And if I can put it like this, a Christian then is someone who turns up in that new creation where there's no curse, there's no crying, there's no sighing, there's no weeping. It's a beautiful garden city full of colour, colours that you haven't seen yet, full of life. It's been perfectly prepared, full of people from every nation and tribe. There's people you couldn't even have imagined, languages you've never heard. And as you see this new world, you begin to realise that everything you've ever enjoyed in this world has been a collapsed and cursed version, and suddenly the real, the full, the beautiful, the final reality is here. The Christian is someone who arrives in a place like that, and if they are yet to see Jesus, they are not yet home. A Christian is someone who could have everything, but knows that if they don't have Jesus, they have nothing. The good news message of Christianity is ultimately an invitation to have Jesus and all the victory and life and blessing that is in him. When you know for sure that you do not deserve it. And that's an invitation that's always open. Jesus says and keeps saying to each one of us, come to me for life. Come to me and I'll write your name in my book. And I'll write my name on you. And you will not regret giving up on yourself and turning to him. Jesus says to us, in a sense, your best moments will never be enough for you. You're not enough on your own. And you don't need to be. Come and live in the light and joy of my best moments. And so finally, let me just ground our thinking about eternity, because I think all of this makes the world of difference for us now. And you might remember that at the beginning, or near the beginning, I asked you, what do you do? What do you do when you can't seem to guarantee your future? When the thought of tomorrow overwhelms you? You see, loving Jesus and being loved by him is the only way that your peace of mind, your ability to rest, and your happiness can be grounded in something eternal that will last you through death. Or think back to Arshad. Think of him making the journey home from the Olympics. Maybe he's sat on a plane eating a really normal airplane meal. His victory is secure. That's a past event. He's got the gold medal around his neck. But the full, joyful expression of it, the fullness of it, his homecoming celebrations have not yet happened. He's on his way. To be a Christian is to be on our way. And actually, over the coming term, we're going to be thinking through the story of Exodus. We're going to be seeing that life is a journey. But for the Christian, that is a journey you're on with Jesus. Jesus is the Arshad of your journey. It's his past, finished victory, secure. It's his homecoming that we are one day closer to each morning. You're on your way with your champion. And that means that we can know the joy of being with our champion, our king, even before the full expression of his victory. And so let me say one thing. I'll close with this. Paul the Apostle talks about anxiety in a few places around the Bible. And in particular, in the letter to the Philippians, he urges the church to rejoice in Jesus, to kind of over-celebrate him. And then come these famous words: do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will surpass all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. To kind of summarize, he says, celebrate Jesus, your champion, and don't worry about tomorrow. Instead, speak to your God, and God will give you peace. In other words, you don't need to pretend you're okay with him. You open up to the one who shapes reality. But nestled just between the kind of celebrate Jesus and bring your worries to him is a little phrase that we often overlook. And the phrase is this: the Lord is near. Or in other translations, the Lord is at hand. The sense is that Jesus is always close enough and loving enough to help, always on the front foot with his people. He is on the way with you. And so here's the message. Whatever it is that you're facing tomorrow, whatever the challenges that lay ahead of you, whatever the scale of the opposition, whatever it is that's been keeping you awake at night, however uncertainty shows up in your life, you can be certain of this. Our Jesus is with us now, and nothing can stop him from getting you where he's taking you. You're on the way with him. And he'll never leave you. And because of that real, settled, hope-filled joy is always available to you. The Lord is at hand. Come to him for life again and again. And so, life between the past victory of Jesus and the future homecoming of God is... it is a battle. It's not easy. But as the hymn writer wrote, when his life was devastated by unimaginable suffering, and as any Christian can say at any given time, it is well with my soul. I'm on my way with my Jesus. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for all that you've included us in. You've included us in the remaking of all things, the perfecting of your creation, the eradication of evil. Father, we wouldn't even have imagined to try and create that kind of perfect life for ourselves. But you have. You've done it. It is finished in Jesus. And Father, we long for the day. We long for the day when the world will be put to rights by you, when there'll be no more hurt. And Father, now, as we wait, give us what we need. Help us to know the love of Jesus in our hearts. And help us to say, because of that, it is well. We are on our way home with him. In his name, amen.